Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hezekiah.
Yeah, that's an old joke. For people that don't know their Bibles very well, look for hours through your Bible trying to find the book of Hezekiah. But there is actually a section of the Bible that was written by Hezekiah. It's just not called the book of Hezekiah. It's actually in Isaiah chapter 39, where we have a psalm that was written by the king Hezekiah. That's what we're going to be starting with this morning, as we continue looking at Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, this section in the most important prophetic books of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, which ties together the first half of the book and the second half of Isaiah's great prophecies. And we've looked into chapters 36 and 37, which have the deliverance of the nation of Judah during Hezekiah's reign from the great threat of the Assyrian Empire, Sennacherib being the king who was the invader at that time in Hezekiah's life. And I'll remind you of the wonderful map that we have here, where it shows the growth of the Assyrian Empire between the 9th century and the 7th century, starting here with a relatively large empire during the 9th century, but then in the next 150 years expanding all the way to the Egyptian kingdom, so that the king of Assyria pretty much conquered all of the known world at his time. And the only nation that is not a part of this lighter green empire there in 671 BC is the nation of Judah. Out of all the nations, only one God was real. Only one God was able to deliver from a military threat that was invincible by human standards, but of course not invincible when you factor in the living God, the Lord of hosts. And so that great story is told in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, as well as in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And then we began last week into Isaiah chapter 38, examining the healing of Hezekiah, which happened shortly before the invasion of the Assyrians into his land. And Hezekiah became deathly ill, and he received message from the Lord that he was going to die, but he went ahead and prayed that the Lord would heal him. The Lord saw his tears, heard his cry, and added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. And we're going to be picking up there in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 7 and 8, where we left off last week, and then going through chapter 39, looking at Hezekiah's praise, which is the psalm that is recorded by Isaiah, starting in verse 9, and then looking at Hezekiah's great failure, his pride that is demonstrated in the final chapter of this section, Isaiah 36 to 39. Now, I'd like to remind you what our big takeaway from the healing was last week. And that is not that God is going to always heal us when we are sick. And that's not what God puts the miracles into the Scriptures for. The miracles are in the Scripture as signs. And the sign is to point us to a reality that is greater than the sign. When you're driving into Lincoln and the sign tells you 20 miles until you get to Lincoln, well, the sign is not what's important. The sign is pointing to where you're going. And you're trying to get to Lincoln. And Lincoln is much greater than the sign that points to Lincoln in many, many ways. And so it is in Scripture that the signs that God records are not of great significance in and of themselves, but it's what they are pointing to that is significant. And when God heals Hezekiah, just as when God healed or raised from the dead or provided for those who had no provision or gave salvation in military battle, whenever he did any of those things in Scripture, it is to point us to the all-sufficiency of trust in him and his word and his promises. And that's our great takeaway from the signs and the miracles that are in Scripture, is that you are to trust the Word of the Lord. And that when you trust in God's Word, you will not be disappointed. But you will find that He is mighty to save you from everything that could threaten your well-being and to bring you safely to His heavenly kingdom. It's through many trials that we enter the kingdom. We don't know what way it is that our bodies are going to shuffle off their mortal coil We don't know how many days it is that God has ordained for us and what kind of suffering we're going to experience during those days, but rest assured, you will suffer. And the miracles in the Scripture are to point us to the greatness of God, that when you trust in Him in the midst of your sufferings, that the day of deliverance is coming. And that day of deliverance isn't today. Unless, of course, today is the day that Jesus Christ returns from heaven. And we are looking for that blessed hope. You see, because with Hezekiah, whether he lived another 15 years or not, the truth is he died. His time among the living came to an end. He's not in the world today. The ultimate hope that the Scripture holds out for us is not 15 more years, but that we can live forever in God's glorious kingdom. That is the hope, the blessed hope that we have our hearts set upon and that faith in God's Word assures us. We have a better hope than Hezekiah's temporal deliverance. We have an eternal salvation. That's the great takeaway from Hezekiah's healing. Now, God gave Hezekiah a sign that he was in fact going to heal him in chapter 38, verses 7 and 8. Read those verses together with me. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. Now when you read the parallel account in 2 Kings, you find that Isaiah gave this sign from the Lord because Hezekiah had asked for a sign. That's also there in chapter 38, verse 22, kind of a footnote here in Isaiah's message that Hezekiah had asked for a sign, and that Isaiah had given Hezekiah the choice to either have the steps, the shadow on the steps go forward 10 steps, or to have the shadow on the steps go back 10 steps, and that Hezekiah chose what to him seemed like a greater miracle. And he says, well, the sun's always going forward, so let's have the sun shadow go backwards, and that would be a greater miracle. So that's what Hezekiah chose. And I find it interesting that Hezekiah asked for a sign. Because, in the context of Isaiah, Hezekiah is contrasted in his faith with Ahaz, his father, who had no faith. And that God had offered Ahaz a sign back in Isaiah chapter 7, which Ahaz refused. Isaiah offered him a sign as high as the heavens, or as deep as Sheol. And Ahaz, not wanting to have anything that was going to confirm him in his unbelief, refused the sign because he was refusing God's word, but he just didn't want to make that publicly known. He didn't want to embarrass himself by having a sign demonstrate God's trustworthiness and then not trust God because he'd already made up his mind not to. So Hezekiah asked for a sign. Ahaz refused the sign. And that's interesting because later on in the Scriptures, you have a statement by the Lord Jesus that it is an evil and perverse generation that seeks for a sign. Here Ahaz, the evil perverse man, refuses a sign. Hezekiah, the good and righteous man, asks for a sign. It seems like a contradiction with what Jesus said. It's an evil and perverse generation that seeks for a sign. Well, apparently, it's not always evil to ask for a sign. What would be the difference between Isaiah's day and Jesus' day in whether or not it was right to ask for or seek for a sign? I thought about that, and I don't have any Bible verse that I can point to and say, well, this answers that question. But as I thought about it, it seemed to me that in the lifetime of Jesus and the apostles, miracles and signs were very common. Jesus was going everywhere and doing abundant miracles in the same vein that Elijah and Elisha and Moses, other times in biblical history where there was an abundance of signs, that Jesus was also doing the miracles in a time where God was giving more than enough evidence for His Word. But in Isaiah's time, there weren't many signs. And so, in a time where there aren't very many signs, it seems like to ask for a sign is not necessarily an evil thing. But in a time where God is giving lots of signs, to ask for another sign just demonstrates that you haven't believed what God has already revealed. And that's what is at the heart of that evil and perverse generation seeking for a sign. They're rejecting the signs that God has done and asking for something else, and they're not going to believe that even if God gave it. They're just testing the Lord and asking Him to jump through some more hoops for them. So why you ask for the sign is what makes it evil or not evil. And I think Ahaz demonstrates the evil that can be in refusing a sign, and Hezekiah demonstrates righteousness in asking for a sign in this case. It's not that Hezekiah doesn't believe and he's testing the Lord, it's just that he's weak in faith and he needs something to bolster his faith, and God is willing to give that to him with an amazing miracle. That the movement of the shadow back on the steps of Ahaz is a miracle of amazing magnitude, because it seems to point to the fact that God caused either the earth to spin retrograde for a moment, which is a mighty act of power from a human perspective. That's not something that any human being could ever imitate or accomplish. And is so contrary to the laws of physics that we think are so inviolable, but really it's only God and His will that are inviolable. But it's also possible, some people have thought, that maybe there's just more of a local phenomena, some kind of miraculous refraction of the sun's light in Jerusalem. But I tend to think on the larger scale that God actually caused a retrograde spin of the earth for a short moment that caused the shadow to go backwards ten steps on these steps of Ahaz that he'd built on the palace going up to a room on the roof. And I think this miracle was noted also by the Babylonians, who took great interest in astrological matters, and they would have wanted to know why it was that this great sign in the heavens had taken place. And that seems to show up in their visit, as it's recorded in the Second Chronicles, that is also here in Isaiah chapter 39. But the important thing to note is that the purpose of signs is to give God glory, and signs will strengthen the faith of those who have it, and signs will harden the hearts of those who don't. You've heard it said, the same sunlight that melts ice cream hardens concrete. And so the same sign, the same work of God that softens the heart of the believer, hardens the heart of the unbeliever, and it's that personal response to God's revelation that glorifies Him in those that He is saving, and glorifies Him in those whose hearts He is hardening, as He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we find also in chapter 38, verse 21, that the miracle of healing that God worked in Hezekiah's life was mediated through the application of a cake of figs that were applied to the boil. That Isaiah said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover," there in chapter 38, verse 21. Now, the cake of figs, there seems to be some evidence in ancient writings that this was a medical procedure for boils that was practiced in the ancient Near East. And the important thing to note here is that God had already told Hezekiah that his illness was terminal, and that without God's healing power, a cake of figs by itself would have been ineffective to save his life. That there was an underlying cause of the boil that the cake of figs wouldn't have had any effect on, but that once God had cured that underlying cause of the boil, that perhaps the cake of figs was useful in some way in the healing process that occurred after the underlying cause had been healed by God's own power and direct intervention. Let's go ahead and move on to the psalm, the praise of Hezekiah, in verses 9 through 20. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them out loud. Here in the first psalm of Hezekiah, the only writing of Hezekiah that is recorded in the scripture that Isaiah incorporates into his book. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, "In the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me. like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself, or it could also be translated, I cried out until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Here, this psalm, we're going to just look at a few parts of it. I'm not going to exegete the whole psalm because our main point this morning is to get on to Isaiah chapter 39. But before we do that, I want you to see that like so many of the lament psalms in the scriptures, that it starts bitter and it ends in sweet praise. Just like Naomi became bitter through her difficulties and trials and didn't want to be called Naomi anymore, which means sweet. She wanted to be called Mara, which means bitter. But by the end of Ruth, the book of Ruth, Naomi was rejoicing in God's salvation. And here, Isaiah records Hezekiah's prayer doing the same thing, beginning with the bitterness of sorrows and trials and ending with the joy of praising God in His house. And that is the story of every believer. It is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, who faced a bitter life of rejection and being misunderstood, being hated and slandered, ultimately being beaten and crucified, as if he were a wicked man, being hated by the world, rejected by his own people. But it ends not in the grave, but God is able to deliver from the power of death and to bring his son safely to his house and to joy and to life everlasting. And that's what we have in the Psalms. Typological. This is a typological prophecy of God's salvation of the righteous from the power of death and bringing them into his own house. Now notice chapter 38, verse 14. One of the things I really like about the Psalms is how well they capture the emotions that we experience when we're going through sorrows. He says, I'm moaning like a dove. And notice particularly the next line, my eyes are weary with looking upward. That he is looking up to God, and he's praying, and he's crying out to God, and he's been doing this for so long that his eyes are tired from looking up for help from God. And this is what it feels like when we go through the many trials and tribulations that God has ordained in our lives. We're looking up, and we're not getting an answer. We're not getting salvation. We're not getting deliverance. We're continuing to suffer. We're continuing to be persecuted. We're continuing to be ill. And we're wondering, God, how long is this going to last? How long? But that's never the end of the psalm. Hezekiah knows what it's like to suffer. And God knows what it's like to suffer. He has entered into our sufferings with us. And His eyes, the eyes of Jesus Christ, also were weary with looking upward. That He was oppressed. And He'd cry out to God, be my pledge of safety. And it will be the same for us. Do not sign up to be a Christian thinking it's going to be the easy life. That your life is going to be Isaiah chapter 38, just the healing part. And none of the sufferings and the sorrows. If you're signing up for Christianity because you want health and wealth now, you've got the wrong religion. That true followers of Jesus Christ suffer. And we suffer long. And we suffer hard. And we suffer deep. And the psalmists write that for us in words like, "My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed." Now, the transition from the sorrow, the lament, to the praise is somewhat confusing in Hezekiah's psalm. We're not sure exactly where the change is made. But by the time we get to verse 17, it's clear that we are now in the part of the psalm where there is deliverance, where there is joy that is coming after the night of sorrow, the long night of sorrow. And there he says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." Great bitterness. If you have great bitterness, then if you are a child of God, it is also for your welfare that you have great bitterness, as Romans chapter 8 makes clear in those words that are well memorized and well worn in our scriptures, that God causes all things, even the great bitterness in the lives of His children, to work together for good. Notice how deliverance from the pit of destruction because of God's love in verse 17 is connected with God casting all my sins behind His back. This verse does not mean that Hezekiah's illness that he suffered with the boil was a result of some specific sin in his life. Some commentators make that mistake of thinking that this verse signals that Hezekiah linked his illness with some specific fault, some specific sin that he had failed God in. That's not the idea here. This is an idea that's common among the Psalms, that our deliverance physically is connected to our spiritual deliverance. And that our suffering physically is connected to our spiritual malady. That why do we suffer? Well, because we're sinners. Even though that now I am saved, I still live in this body of flesh. I'm still subject to physical death. And that's because I was born in sin. And I've committed innumerable sins in my thoughts, in my actions, in my words, throughout my life. And I'm going to experience the penalty. I'm going to experience the consequences, the results of sin in my flesh. But because God has cast all of my sins behind His back, my suffering and my death is only temporary. And my life and my glory is eternal. And that there is a deliverance from the pit of destruction that is exemplified in Hezekiah's healing that is reality in the life of every believer. That my body will be put in the ground in a short time. Whether it's 15 years, whether it's 40 years, whatever time I have left, you look for me in a short amount of time, not in the land of the living, but 6 feet under the ground, and there'll just be a tombstone there that marks where I am. And it's true for you. The pit of destruction is where your body is going. But God in love saves you from the pit of destruction. And this is the message of the gospel. This is the power of the resurrection. Jesus being the forerunner of the resurrection. And in Him we have the hope that we too will not remain in the grave forever. But when that last trumpet sounds, and the glory of the Lord is revealed, and He comes on the cloud, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll have a new body to go along with our new heart that has already been in the presence of God praising Him after we left this body of death. And that is the salvation that is typified throughout the Old Testament Psalms. The living, those resurrected, He thanks you. And we will make known in the assembly, in resurrected bodies, in the kingdom of God, the salvation of God. He saved me. We're going to play about it on our musical instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. This is the hope that is before you. This is what you need to set your heart on. Don't set your heart on a good life for the next 15, 20, 40, 60, however many years you have. Very soon, this life will be past. Very soon, the joys of this life won't seem all that significant. When you've got it good, you don't have it all that good. When you've got it bad, you don't have it all that bad. That when you see things from an eternal perspective, with faith in God's Word, then it sets the joys and the sorrows of this life in their proper perspective as being very small compared to the eternal weight of glory that is about to be revealed. That's God's Word. That's not wishful thinking. That's God's Word. So are you suffering? Think little of it. Are you suffering greatly? Think little of it. Despise it. It is nothing compared to the weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Lord will save you. We will play on our musical instruments the song of your salvation all the days of our everlasting life in the house of the Lord. Let's go on to chapter 39. So that's Hezekiah's praise. It's our praise. Every believer's praise. But not only do we have faith and salvation and hope and joy and suffering, but we've also got pride. And Hezekiah's pride is emblematic of our pride as well. After three chapters of Hezekiah's great faith in the midst of the most severe trials, we have chapter 39, which reveals his greatest failure. And this is what is unique about God's Word. It records the faults of its human heroes. David, Noah, Moses, Elijah, all of these great men of the faith, along with Hezekiah, the Scripture records their sin, their unbelief, their pride. Unlike the Assyrian Chronicles, which presents their kings as perfect heroes, in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, God's nation, you see even the best of the kings with their warts. And here in Isaiah chapter 39, Hezekiah makes the mistake of trusting in the nations. Misplaced trust is at the heart of sin according to the theology of Isaiah's book. As I've studied verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, this message has been loud and clear for all of us who have ears to hear, that a man's pride will bring him low. What it is that you put your trust in, if it's not the living God, if you put your trust in your intelligence, if you put your trust in your wealth, if you put your trust in your security, your insurance, the nation that you live in, if you put your trust in any of these things that God has given to us, instead of trusting God for your future and for your security and for your well-being, then whatever it is that you have placed your trust in is an idol. Whatever it is that you have come to find security in, besides the Word of God and the power of God, is going to destroy you. Every false hope that man comes up with is laid out for us in Isaiah 1 through 39. And while Hezekiah was a good and godly king, we find that the same pride that is going to destroy the nation, the same pride that led Ahaz to trust in the nations and brought about the consequences of severe destruction upon the people, that Hezekiah is not immune to that. We can't think, well, it's just the liberals. It's just this group out there that have an idol, that have a false trust. But we must guard ourselves from idols, as the Apostle John gives us his parting word in his letter, 1 John. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. The human heart, according to Martin Luther, is a factory for idols. That every good blessing that God puts into your life, your heart turns into an idol. That is the nature of sin within you. And so we have to fight against this and to take the lesson from Hezekiah that even the best of us are not immune. Now let's go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 39 verses 1 through 8, short chapter, and then we're going to walk through it. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "Well, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "Well, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Remember the message of the first 35 chapters. After the first opening chapters, which kind of just give you a general condemnation of Judah's idolatry and sin, you have in chapter 7 through 12 this historical incident that leads to the prophecies concerning Ahaz trusting in the nations and the dire consequences that that has as he looked to Assyria for help against the northern kingdom and the king of Aram. Then, chapters 13 through 35, you've got this oracles against the nations that show that God of Israel is the Lord of the nations. Not just of Judah, not just of Israel, but He is the Lord of all. And then in chapters 36 through 39, you've got Hezekiah trusting in Yahweh and getting this great salvation. Well, really, 36 to 38, right? Because 39, he's not trusting in Yahweh. But here, the picture of God in control of the nations. And now here comes Merodach-Baladan. Here you have a picture of him from his own time, where he's receiving a vassal, and he's the one on the left. You know, the king is always the big one, and then the vassal is the small one. And Merodach-Baladan, in the Babylonian language, is Marduk-apla-edina, and he was one of the kings who was maintaining independence from the empire of the Assyrians for more than a decade. He was on again, off again, king in Babylon. He was fighting against the Assyrians, and the Assyrians deposed him from being king in Babylon for time, and then he came back and was able to retake the city for a couple of years, and then finally he died in battle against the Assyrians. But at this time, he sends messengers to Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is also standing up to the Assyrians. And the Babylonians are fighting, well, this particular Babylonian, Merodach-Baladan, is leading Babylon against Assyria, and Hezekiah is standing against Assyria, so they're both thinking, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Wrong. Worldly thinking that isn't true. The enemy of your enemy is not a true friend. It's the type of friend who can turn on you very quickly. Don't put your trust in the enemy of your enemy. In fact, when we think about true friendship, we find that it is very rare. The scriptures point this out time and again, that true friendship is not common. That most of what people in the world experience and call friendship is really not friendship. Because a true friend is someone who is willing to do what is best for the other person, who really has a genuine love, which the New Testament describes as this agape love. That's a true friend. Somebody who's going to tell you when you're wrong, even if it means that you don't like them anymore. That's a true friend. Someone that is going to be willing to suffer in order to do good to you, well, that's a true friend. Most of what the world experiences, what they call friendship, is really a gang. And I put up here one of the letters that Merodach Baladan might have sent to Hezekiah. I'm glad you're feeling better. No, probably not. I don't think Merodach Baladan was that kind of guy. Probably not teddy bears and flowers. But he did send him letters saying, glad you're feeling better. But when we're talking about the friendship that's in the world, what you really have is a gang. What's a gang? A group of persons working together. My interests align with your interests, well then we can work together. If what I want and what you want, we can both get what we want, well then we're friends. That's not friendship, that's a gang. Notice the second definition for gang. A group of persons working to unlawful or antisocial ends. And this is actually a little bit more accurate, because when we're talking about people in the world who have their own interests at heart and are looking for other people who can help them meet those interests, well, the interests that people have at heart are unlawful interests. Well, they're not necessarily against the laws of our state or against the laws of our nation, but they are against the laws of God. And when we're talking about a group of persons working to antisocial ends, well, replace that word antisocial with anti-God. And that's what you have in the world. A group of persons working together to unlawful or ungodly ends. That's not real friendship. Hezekiah makes the mistake of thinking that he can be friends with Merodach Baladan, who is an idolater, who is an unlawful man, who is an ungodly man. And the righteous cannot have friendship with the wicked. We have nothing in common. Our goals are not the same goals. Ahaz made this mistake, thinking the enemy of my enemy is my friend, when he hired the king of Assyria to help defend him against Rezin and Pekah. We see how that worked out. He found out very soon that the enemy of my enemy is not really my friend, because the king of Assyria came and destroyed all the fortified cities in Judah, carried off 200,000 people into captivity. That's not what a friend does. You see, rejoicing in Babylon and the messengers from Merodach Baladan is no better and it's no different from what Ahaz did when he was rejoicing in Remaliah or trusting in Egypt for horses. Isaiah 8:6 says, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, looking for that alliance with a wicked nation. Therefore, all the judgments in Isaiah come upon them. Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. A little different take here on this same incident. Parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. Back up. Chapter 32. I'll start in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became sick, was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him, and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. Why? For his heart was proud. Pride brings a man low. Pride is the enemy. And it's a misplaced trust that is at the heart of pride. We become proud of something other than God. Proud of our wealth, proud of our strength, proud of our position, proud of our security, proud of our alliances. Therefore, wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now notice verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Now, is it wrong to be greatly rich and to have all this stuff? No. But beware when riches increase that your heart does not get drawn away from trusting in the Lord to trusting in your bank account, to trusting in your 401k, to trusting in what you have stored up. Jesus warns us about the man who trusted in his storehouses. Even when you have an abundance, your life doesn't consist in those things. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, stalls for all kinds of cattle. God blessed him because of his righteousness. He provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. God gave him these great possessions. He closed the upper outlet of the waters. He prospered in all his works. And so, notice verse 31. And so, that's an important connection. In the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan sent the envoys, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land. I think that's the sign of the retrograde motion that caused the shadow to go backwards. God left him to himself. God didn't send the prophet to warn him ahead of time. Hey, there's messengers coming to you from Babylon. Don't trust them. Don't try to make an alliance with them. Don't show them everything that's in your house because you want to impress them. He left him alone in order to see all that was in his heart, to test him, to know what was in his heart. He failed the test. The prophet comes to him. When Hezekiah could have taken this opportunity to glorify the Lord, instead he glorified himself in hopes of impressing a foreign power, securing an alliance with a wicked nation to help deliver him from the threat of Assyria. God had already given him a promise of deliverance from Assyria. But he didn't trust in that promise very much. Now, even for a godly king, a prophet showing up without being called for was probably a source of concern. Prophets tended to speak against us. The kings of Israel and Judah had to always bear in mind that at any moment they could receive a visit from a man who had no connections to their administration, who owed no allegiance to their benevolence, and who spoke for the true king of Israel. And so Isaiah shows up, and he asks a question, or two, or three. And the king asks to answer, and he answers emphatically. Not exactly sure why he's emphatic, but the Hebrew is pretty emphatic when he says, "All that is in my house they have seen. Nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Is this a sign of defiance? Is this an admission of guilt? Or is this just an expression of shock that Isaiah is confronting him on this? I don't know. But God sees the heart. Even when it doesn't look that bad on the outside. And what did Hezekiah do? He showed his stuff. Is that a horrible thing to do? Is there lots of scripture against showing other people your stuff? God sees the heart. Why did he show his stuff? And so why you do what you do is what God will judge you on. Why did Ahaz refuse the sign? Why did Hezekiah ask for the sign? It's the heart that God looks at. And here God sees that the heart of Hezekiah is ugly in pride and misplaced trust. And the scripture speaks very much to that sin. Now there's a poetic justice in God's condemnation and the judgment that he brings upon Hezekiah when he says, "Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house, everything that you showed off in your pride to this foreign nation, all that you've stored up is going to be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. You showed them everything? Well, everything's gone. Including some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father. They will be eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon." Now, to be sure, Hezekiah's pride is not the only reason that the Babylonian captivity comes upon the people of Israel. But what is at the heart of Hezekiah's sin? That misplaced trust. That putting confidence into the gifts of God instead of the God who gave those gifts. That is the sole reason for the judgment of God on his people. It's the same sin that Hezekiah sinned. It's the same sin that Ahaz sinned. It's the same sin that Manasseh will sin. And this is the heart of sin. Misplaced trust. Idolatry. And it's in the best of us. Now, Hezekiah's response in verse 8, "The word of the Lord is good," Some commentators see this as a positive portrayal, Hezekiah submitting to God's righteous judgment. I tend to look at it more negatively. There is a positive side to it. I mean, he takes it reasonably well. He doesn't get mad at the prophet or storm against God, and that would be a terrible thing to do. And he just says the word of the Lord is good, and that's a good response. But his reason for stating that is not very good. Wherein he says, he thought there will be peace and security in my days. This seems rather selfish, it seems rather short-sighted, and it also reveals that he did not have much hope before this for deliverance. Now you go back to chapter 38, and in chapter 38, verse 6, when Hezekiah was sick, God told him, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. Now, Hezekiah hears that everything that he's stored up is going to be carried away to Babylon in the days of his sons. And he thinks, well, at least there's going to be peace and safety in my days. But God had already told him he was going to deliver him. So his expectations are very low. And now his expectations are so low that he's happy with any kind of silver lining he can find. And for him, the silver lining is, at least it's not during my reign that these bad things are going to happen. Because he thought, well, maybe it was, because that's the way everything looked from realistic, ungodly evaluation of the situation. Alright, so what is the application? I think we're pretty clear on what the application is. Guard yourselves from idols. Even a good leader can be a false hope. Hezekiah was a good leader, but he's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's not the one that Isaiah was prophesying about, that a branch, a righteous branch, is going to come about to be the salvation of God and to bring an increase of righteousness that knows no end. Hezekiah increased righteousness in the land, but it knew an end. It ended when he died, and it also had an end even in his own life when he didn't trust in the Lord in this particular situation that God highlights for us. So even a good leader can be a false hope. Hezekiah wasn't the Messiah. He was mortal. He was sinful. The Savior is neither. He's immortal and he's sinless. Our trust can be in no one and nothing except for Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Anything else that becomes your hope, your trust, your security, your source of joy and confidence is an idol. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy other things. It means you can't trust them. They are momentary. But God's salvation is everlasting. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Just as 1 John ends with this warning against idolatry, so 1 Timothy drives home the same application that we learned from Hezekiah's failure. God gave him great riches. He became proud. We as Americans have great riches, and we are proud. And look what the Scripture says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, and if you've got a television, and if you've got air conditioning, and if you've got food in your refrigerator that can last for a week, and if you have money stored up in the bank, then you are rich in this present age. You live in a rich nation with a strong military, with a history of security and safety. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for ourselves treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, trusting God must be our way of life. It's not a magical charm that we pull out in times of crisis. Oh no. I'm terminal. Time to trust God. Trust God in the good days. Make it your pattern, and you will be taking hold of that which is life indeed.